You are listening to Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are.
I've got no regrets. I wouldn't change a single day.
Welcome, everyone, to the Father's Quilt. This is a special broadcast here on Good Friday. So let's open our time together by praying this special devotion to our crucified Lord prayer before a crucifix. Look down upon me, good and gentle Jesus, while before thy face I humbly kneel, and with burning soul pray and beseech thee to fix deep in my heart lively sentiments of faith, hope, and charity, true contrition for my sins, and a firm purpose of amendment, while I contemplate with great love and tender pity thy five wounds, pondering over them within me, and calling to mind the words which David thy prophet said of thee, My Jesus, they have pierced my hands and my feet, they have numbered all my bones. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, brothers and sisters, on this very solemn day, and also a day of reminding ourselves of a celebration of the Lord's Passion. You know, suffering remains a tremendous mystery for each one of us. It raises such a wide and dreadful series of questions. Why is there suffering? And then, the personal one, why me, right? Why do the innocent suffer? Is suffering willed by God, permitted by Him? Why does God seem so distant, hiding? Is God powerless toward suffering? These are really daring questions, but today is the day in the liturgical year in which these questions are given full attention. Good Friday, in all its solemnity and intensity, is the day to let these questions resound. Without any censorship, but in a humble way, Good Friday is essential. It teaches us the humility of a God who has not feared to take on himself the immensity of our human sorrows, our sufferings, and tragedies. The cross of Jesus stands as a reminder of how serious God is about this matter that troubles all of us so much. God, in the person of Jesus, has not been spared the reality of suffering. On the cross, Jesus bears our questions and brings them to his Father's attention. At the same time, the cross stands as the most powerful sign of hope. In Jesus, God reveals himself both as a suffering and a loving God. It is not the suffering of Jesus that saved the world, but the love of God manifested in Jesus now on the cross and loving his own to the end. And of course, it's our own love for those around us who suffer that will bring them comfort and hope and redeem their own suffering. Brothers and sisters, John 3:16, well-known verse that I'm sure every one of us should know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus loved us, brothers and sisters. He loved us beyond measure to give himself willingly to die for our sins. And we complete this beautiful love story by loving him in return. Some Jewish leaders hated Jesus because he urged them to repent and turn back to God. The Jews didn't have the right to have a man killed without the approval of the Roman governor at that time. They had to take Jesus to Pilate. And at the trial, they had no evidence of wrongdoing by Jesus, but they put enough pressure on Pilate that he finally agrees to have the soldiers kill Jesus. And after being nailed to the cross, Jesus had said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And after his last breath, there was a great earthquake, and the sun was blotted out. The main charge against Jesus was that he claimed to be King of the Jews. You know, according to the Gospels, the main charge against Jesus was, again, as I say, that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. The Roman soldiers were mocking this idea when they dressed him in a purple robe and pressed a crown of thorns onto his head. There was also the charge written on the sign at the top of the cross. But the charge was false. The enemies of Jesus had concocted it by twisting the meaning of the old Jewish prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And according to these prophecies, the Messiah was a great future leader who would appear during a period of extreme desperation and crisis known as the last days. And assisted by God, he would overthrow all evil oppressors and set up a perfect kingdom on earth where all the righteous people could live forever in peace and joy. During the years when Jesus was growing up, many people believed that the end was near and that the Messiah would soon appear. And that was especially strong, this belief, in Galilee, the region of Palestine where Jesus lived. And the belief grew even stronger when John the Baptist began proclaiming that all the prophecies about the Messiah would soon be fulfilled. But these prophecies could be interpreted in different ways. Some scriptures, such as Isaiah 53, they depict the Messiah as a devout, non-violent person who will prepare the way for the new kingdom by sacrificing himself to pay for humankind's sins, right? The Romans were fully aware of the discontent that this Jesus had brought. There were riots and there were uprisings all the time, right? And Christians often blamed the Jews for his death. But this blame should probably be limited to the Jewish religious leaders who had managed to keep some of their power by cooperating with the Romans. Right? In Mark 11:18, it said they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. But their ultimate fear went deeper because in growing numbers, people believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that he could become a serious threat to their authority. Right? But first of all, under Roman law, anyone who claimed to be a king was guilty of rebellion against the emperor. And so the normal punishment was crucifixion. But the crucifixion couldn't take place until the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, gave the final order for it. And the Gospels indicate that he was reluctant to do so. And I'm sure he realized that Jesus was innocent. Thus, the Gospels put nearly all of the blame for the crucifixion on the Jewish leaders. But some scholars think that just as much blame or even more should be placed on the Romans. In fact, John 18:3 says that the Roman soldiers took part in the initial arrest of Jesus. When the Jewish leaders wanted to kill someone, they usually sent their henchmen to gather a mob and stone the victim to death. Crucifixion was a Roman method of punishment. And it is a basic fact that Roman soldiers, not Jews, put Jesus on the cross. The Romans were the real culprits. The gospel writers try to cover this up and blame the Jewish leaders instead. The gospels were written during a period when Christians were trying to avoid trouble with the Romans, and putting the blame on them could have created friction, and it would have been much safer to blame the Jews. You know, believing that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead is so essential for Christians. Merely recognizing that he died for our sins isn't enough. We must accept his resurrection in order to receive eternal life. Christ paid our debt, but his sacrifice on the cross means nothing if he possesses no power over the grave. In vanquishing evil and death, the Lord made our salvation possible. Jesus' resurrection proved he was able to remove sin and its penalty. Assuming Christ remained dead would mean accepting the opposite, that believers are still in sin, and the inevitable end of a sinful life is death. Consequently, a person who denies Christ's eternal nature looks towards, well, a void future. There was a famous atheist philosopher named Bertrand Russell, and he said that it was a sad description of such hopelessness. He said, "Brief and powerless is man's life. On his and all his race, the slow, sure doom fails, pitless and dark." So instead of enjoying Christian liberty and anticipating a home in heaven, those who reject resurrection, they're slaves today. They're slaves to the present with no real hope or meaning in life. Career and family and good works can offer, well, they can offer a brief pleasure, but not the kind of joy that comes from knowing we are right with the Lord and working in his will. Resurrection is not a denominational issue or a point for a theological debate. Either we believe Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, or we do not. If we reject his victory over the grave, well, guess what? We deny ourselves a place in eternity. But if we accept the truth, Paul assures us that we will be saved. So he died for our sins, brothers and sisters. Even on the cross, his concern was evident for us, that forgive them not, for they don't know what they're doing. He bore our sins on the cross. He reminds us of our sinfulness. He demonstrated what true love is. And Jesus is the world's only hope, right? For the unbeliever, it verifies the deity of Jesus. The resurrection proves that Jesus truly is the Son of God, Romans 1:4. It also demonstrates that he truly has all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28, verse 18, and Acts chapter 2, verse 36. It verifies the truthfulness of Jesus. Jesus foretold his resurrection on three occasions, and you'll find it in Scripture, Matthew 16, verse 21, Matthew 17, verses 22 to 23, and Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19. If Jesus was telling the truth in describing his suffering and resurrection, then he was telling the truth in everything else he said. Would God raise a liar? Therefore, the following teachings of Jesus are true. He was from the Father above, and he spoke the words of the Father. No one can come to the Father but through him. His blood was shed for the remission of sins. He came to offer abundant life. He went to prepare a place for us. He shall come again. There will be a resurrection of the dead and ensuing judgment. If Jesus was in fact raised from the dead, the significance of the resurrection for the unbeliever is enormous. It compels unbelievers to come face to face with reality and the need to accept the Lordship of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus has even more significance. And for the believer, if Jesus had not been raised, if he has not been raised, the gospel preaching is vain, right? The preaching of the gospels is empty. It's meaningless. There would be no purpose in preaching about a liar or a lunatic. Our faith is vain, right? And you'd find that part in scripture in 1 Colossians, I think 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 14. Our belief in Christ would also be empty, right? Our faith would be in a liar. The apostles were false witnesses then, but they swore that God raised Jesus from the dead. They claimed to spend 40 days with him, right? So brothers and sisters, our time with the Lord today is such a joyful day, even if it is the most solemn day in the church calendar. Today we celebrate the cross of Jesus Christ. And last time we looked at the physical horrors of crucifixion, well, it's sickening, right? It's absolutely horrible. But there are glories in the cross that go far beyond the physical spectacle that can be dramatized in the blood on the big screen, like from Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. If people today are unwilling to have their way of thinking about the world changed, then either we will twist the Bible to fit our preconceptions or we will reject the Bible. Because the Bible is resolute in insisting that Christ died in the place of sinners so that the justice of God is satisfied and sinners escape punishment. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, but by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He was pierced. We transgressed. He was crushed. And all we can say is glory, glory to God in the highest. God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Right? So I'm sure you can imagine this whole scene. Right? So this, my dear brothers and sisters, is the journey of holiness. This is what it means to become more like Christ. As St. Paul says, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And during this Holy Week, we've been living by following Jesus in his death and resurrection. It profoundly prepares us to live the Paschal mystery throughout our whole life. So I want to invite you to consider where calling Jesus is calling you to die with him so that you might rise with him this Easter, right? Let's think, you know, you can think back on your Lenten journey and you can recall this past beginning and going through all of the ups and downs of trying to keep your resolutions, right? You might think, well, was your story a success or one of failure or maybe a mixture of both, right? During this whole period of Lenten that I considered a transformation period, you might think about some of the evident graces during this season for you. So what I want you all to do is to consider this. Bring your successes, bring your failures to the foot of the cross. Whether or not you were successful or you failed, we all need Jesus. Jesus' grace from the cross is what made any of your success possible and mine. And if we failed, Jesus isn't going to withhold any grace from us this week. His mercy extends even into our failures, and one of the gifts of Lent is to prepare our hearts to receive his love. Saint Teresa of Calcutta said that God does not require that we be successful, only that we be faithful. So think about your journey this this whole 5 weeks. How did you enter it with gratitude to Christ on the cross, whether you succeeded or not? So think about that for yourself. So, you know, in the readings on Sunday, I'm sure, you know, you're going to experience that Jesus, that whole scenario that happened 2,000 years ago, right? And we can ponder the gospel of Jesus' passion and death today. It's a long reading. I know when you go to Mass, you'll see it's one of the longer Masses. So I want you to consider taking a moment and ask the Lord to call to mind one scene or person from this gospel that he wants you to relate with today. There's the scene of the woman at Bethany with the alabaster jar, the man who provided the room for the Passover meal, the Last Supper, Gethsemane, maybe Peter's denial, maybe Pilate, maybe Mary at the foot of the cross, maybe Joseph Arimathea, or even Simon or Veronica. Take a word that comes to mind and ponder on what it means to you personally. For example, perhaps you have felt moved to reflect on the woman who poured oil on Jesus' head and were drawn to the words, "She has done what she could." Ask yourself what this means in your own life. How is Jesus encouraging us in the ways that you have loved him, that we've all have loved him this Lent, no matter how small, right? So, brothers and sisters, I'm just checking my time because I sure don't want to be over. Okay, so we're doing just well. So, between Good Friday sorrow, my friends, and Easter joy, each part of the story needs its moment. The church knows us and our needs and gives to each part of the story its proper place for our emotional good, right? So the Palm or Passion Sunday liturgy, it's one of high drama, right? Palm Sunday and Passion Sunday were separate celebrations. And the combination of the two provides such a tremendous note of irony, and each one has to be considered in light of the other. Each Eucharist, because it includes the whole mystery of Christ, includes both movements, sorrow and joy. We begin the Mass with the penitential rite and end with the communion rite. The Eucharistic meal includes both the Passover Seder, supper of the communion rite. Excuse me. Sorry. The Eucharistic meal includes both the Passover Seder supper rite of Holy Thursday night and the sacrifice of Calvary on Good Friday. The Lord we truly receive in Holy Communion is the risen Lord of glory, who's present in the consecrated host, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And because the Palm Sunday liturgy includes both the foretaste of Christ's glory in the procession of the palms that we had, excuse me, and the bitter agony leading up to the sacrifice on Calvary, it's a good time to reflect on the nature of the Eucharist as a whole of the mystery of Christ. So St. Paul, excuse me, St. Paul tells us that the attitude of Christ was that of not of taking advantage of his great powers and privileges as God, right? He could have, right? He could have, excuse me, had to drink some water, as you can tell, right? But, you know, in Philippians 2, chapter 6, chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness, and found human in appearance. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of this, God greatly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Instead, my dear brothers and sisters, Jesus accepted the humble condition of a slave with an attitude of selfless surrender and great generosity. And this attitude is paralleled in the life of St. Paul. In Philippians 3:5, Paul describes the privileged position he had as a Jew and says that he gave everything up for Christ. Neither Paul nor Christ had to serve, yet they chose to do so out of love. This is the attitude St. Paul recommends, not to take advantage of our state, but to become humble and take the status of servants of others. What is the result of such service, my friends? The Father rewards the humility of Christ by exalting him and making him Lord of his kingdom. And so, my friends, I pray that you have a chance to reflect on this beautiful journey that we've had. And today, although, as I said, solemn as it may be, it's still a time of joy. Isaiah's suffering servant foreshadows the rejection and suffering of Jesus. When we think about our own suffering, brothers and sisters, what suffering is most difficult for you right now to deal with? And think about that. Why is that? Why is that so difficult? Well, because we are human, brothers and sisters, and we don't want to be in pain. None of us want suffering. But many, quite a while back, I remember sharing with you a beautiful, some scripture from well-known saints regarding the value of suffering. And I will just share one quickly. And it comes to mind, it had to be Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Suffering, my friends, is not a punishment, not a fruit of sin. It is a gift of God. He allows us to share in his suffering and to make up for the sins of the world. Nothing that was from
I've got no regrets. I wouldn't change a single day.
Mother Teresa of Calcutta. And here is the last one. Thomas A. Kempis. Nothing is more pleasing to God or more profitable for you than to suffer gladly for Christ. Had there been a better way than suffering for the good of a person's soul, our Lord would have certainly have shown it by word and example. But since there was not, he clearly urged us, and he clearly urges his disciples and all those who wish to follow him, to carry the cross, saying, whoever wishes to be my follower must deny his very self, take up his cross each day, and follow in my footsteps. God bless you all. And as we joyfully wait for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, God bless you. Thank you for joining me this afternoon here on The Father's Quilt. I'm your host, Christina Doyle.